There are certain images that we encounter in life that when we see them, we are never the same after the experience. There are certain pictures that are so powerful that they produce within us a lingering influence. I've been told by men who have been to battle that the horrors of war have been indelibly printed upon their soul, that their mind will never be flushed of the powerful memories that were ingrained in their brain. I've been told by astronauts who've been to the outer reaches of space that once having gotten that kind of perspective, they never again see this tiny little planet and the people on it in the same light. I've also been told by men who've experienced and witnessed the birth of their baby that it was a powerful experience. I've known men who have seen that sight of their child coming into the world whose approach and perspective toward life and toward their family was never the same after the experience. But you know, neither wars, nor the heavens, nor the birth of a baby, nothing can impact a person like one glimpse of God. When a person sees God, they are never the same. When Moses climbed up the mountain, he climbed up a mere shepherd. But on top of that mountain, he met with God. And after having spent time in the glory of God and before the beautiful holiness of God, Moses came down from that mountain a changed man, the champion and deliverer of a nation. You remember Jacob? Jacob was a scoundrel. And yet one night he wrestled with the Lord. When the day broke, the Lord gave to Jacob a new name. No longer was Jacob a scoundrel, but now he was called Israel, which means the Prince of God. You recall Saul, a man who hated the believers in Christ, the man who was trying to stamp out Christianity. He was intercepted on the roadside there going to Damascus. And after looking upon Jesus Christ, Saul was a changed man. He was transformed from a persecutor into a preacher. Just one glimpse at God, one moment of majesty, one gaze upon glory is enough to change a person so that they will never be the same. Thomas Aquinas was a brilliant theologian. In fact, he wrote a massive, multi-volume, systematic theology that he called Summa Theologica. But at the end of Aquinas' life, lying on his deathbed, he was given a vision of God's glory. In response to that vision, he later wrote, "What I have seen makes all that I have previously taught and written seem as but chaff or straw to me." These huge volumes of theological understanding were nothing compared to the one moment that he had spent beholding the glories and the beauties of God. One experience, one gaze upon God had eclipsed a lifetime of theological study and understanding. Such was the case when Isaiah saw God. It was an experience that changed his life. He was never the same thereafter. And in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he recounts the vision and he describes the impact that it had upon his life. He begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Now, you realize the impression that this vision made upon Isaiah because he never forgets when it happens. It occurred in 740 B.C., or as Isaiah remembered it, in the year that King Uzziah died. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was actually the younger cousin of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a godly man, possibly a man that took Isaiah under his wing, sort of became his mentor and his spiritual advisor, Someone who discipled Isaiah and strengthened him in the faith, who taught him, who encouraged him. Perhaps a relationship existed between Isaiah and Uzziah, similar to the one that existed between Paul and Timothy, or between Moses and Joshua. But now Uzziah is gone. He's been taken from Isaiah. And I'm sure that Isaiah missed him. Longed for his leadership. Isaiah had lived his whole life of faith in the shadow of Uzziah. But now suddenly that spiritual shadow was gone. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. We all have those years in our lives. We all experience the same predicament at one time or another in our spiritual lives, where we're separated from someone that we depended on, that we leaned on for spiritual help and encouragement. Perhaps it occurred for you when you left home and left the spiritual nurturing of two godly parents. Or maybe it occurred for you when a friend that had sort of taken you under his or her wing and discipled you and encouraged you, when they were forced to move out of state to another town. Or perhaps it happened when you were forced to move out of town and you found yourself in an area where you no longer had that good, solid Bible teaching that you once had. You're no longer couched in a fellowship of loving believers that you once were. In each one of our lives, we can go back to the year that King Uzziah died. To that time when we no longer had the luxury of a spiritual shadow under which to live our lives. Where there was no longer someone to lean on and who would strengthen our faith. Where the catalyst of our Christianity was taken from us and we were forced to stand on our own two feet. Isaiah had followed God long before this vision, but only in the shadow of Uzziah. Now that Uzziah is gone, Isaiah suddenly wakes up and realizes what a second-handed relationship with God he had. How much of what he knew of God had depended upon Uzziah and what Uzziah had taught him. And God sees that it's now time for Uzziah to have a personal experience with him. That the time has now come for Uzziah to meet God for himself. To know the one that Uzziah had known so closely and so intimately. So it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now understand that Uzziah had reigned some 52 years. That is a long time. Think of it. That's 13 presidential terms that Uzziah had been on the throne. Uzziah had been a fixture on the political and spiritual landscape of Judah. And yet now suddenly, perhaps shockingly, Uzziah was gone and Isaiah begins to panic. He begins to think, wait a minute, no one is on the throne. The throne has been vacated. What are we going to do? And yet here God immediately shows Isaiah that the throne has not been vacated. Maybe the throne on earth is vacant, but the throne in heaven has been inhabited and always will be inhabited by Almighty God. That God is still sitting on the throne. That human leaders will come and go, but God remains in control. That God is at the helm. You know, what is true for Israel is also true for the church. There are times when pastors move on. There are times when spiritual leaders die. And we tend to panic. Oh Lord, why did you take them from us? What are we going to do without them? But hey, God is on the throne. The church is not our church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's been said that God's workmen come and go, but God's work never ceases. The workmen come and go, but the work never ceases. When God sends someone along a different path, He raises up someone else to take His place. You know, I think we need to realize that no one is indispensable. when it comes to God's work. So often we think that's the case. We panic. We hear that someone's about to move. Oh no, Lord, what are we going to do without them? Or someone's ill and is on the verge of dying. Oh no, Lord, what is Christendom going to do? We tend to panic. Hey, God is on the throne. God can replace the workman and carry on His work. Never be fooled into thinking that you or anyone else is indispensable when it comes to the work of God. Whenever you're tempted to think that way, remember this little point. Sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego's way up, sometime when you take it for granted that you are the prize-winning pup, sometime when you feel that your absence would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in it up to your wrist. Now pull it out fast, and the hole that remains is the measure of how you'll be missed. You may splash all you please as you enter and stir up the water galore, but stop, and you'll find in a minute it's back where it was before. Sometimes we think we're so indispensable. We're gone a week and we realize things went on just fine without us. What gives here? I'm so thankful that Calvary Chapel is God's church. And that God can move me on or see fit to take me on to be with Him, and the work will go on fine without me. That God is able to bring a replacement that will do a better, probably as good a job, probably a better job than I've been able to do. It's good to know that God is in control, not man. I like what Martin Luther once said. We tell our Lord plainly that if He will have His church, then He must look to it and maintain it and defend nor protect it. And if we could, then we should become the proudest asses under heaven. Thank God it's His church. It's not mine. And that God is in control. It's His work and not ours. And He is faithful to see that it gets carried out. Now understand that when Isaiah is given this privilege to look into the throne room of God, it is a rare opportunity. Very seldom do we get a chance to have the heavens peeled back and to be able to look from the physical into the spiritual and actually see into the very throne room of God. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, or chapter 1 and chapter 10, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the principal passages where we can look into heaven and see God's throne. But whenever we study these passages, we need at the outset to confront our own limitations of understanding. What we are reading is really only scratching the surface. We live in 3.5 dimensions, you might say. We live in 3 dimensions, height, width, and depth. And then we live in a half dimension, or the dimension of time. Time is a linear dimension. And we only have access to half of it. We can look backwards and move forwards. But we can't move backwards and look forwards. You know, we only have half a dimension in time. It's like asking the question, can anyone remember tomorrow? Can anyone remember tomorrow? I mean, we can move forward and look backward, but we cannot look forward and move backward. So time is a half a dimension. We live in 3.5 dimensions. But we know from particle physics that there can exist up to 11 different dimensions. And theoretically, there are an infinite number of dimensions. To think of God as existing in a throne room, in a locale where he has available to him an infinite array of dimensions, boggles our imagination. I mean, it's hard to really conceptualize what that must be like. So when we go talking about heaven and talking about the throne room of God, we are getting in over our heads. I mean, we are only scratching the surface of what Isaiah must have saw. What he describes for us is only a part and parcel of what he saw, to say the least. Remember Paul, when he was transported into heaven, and he was asked about it later. He said, hey, it wasn't even lawful for me to utter the things that I beheld. I mean, it was impossible for him to even talk about it. So we're moving into some intriguing territory here. He says here, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now he saw God's sovereignty. He's sitting upon the throne. He saw God's splendor. He is high and lifted up. And he saw God's superiority. For he says that his train filled the temple. As a bride's train fills the church aisle, Isaiah noted that God's train, the hem of his garment, the hem of his robe, filled the entire temple there in heaven. Understand that this word train in the Hebrew is the word shul, which could be better translated hem. It means the fringe or the border or the bottom of a robe. In the ancient world, the hem of a garment was a representation of that person's authority and privilege. The Levitical priests had the genealogies embroidered on the hem of their garments, on their robes. It was their claim to their position, was engraved on their robes. Noblemen in ancient cultures could authenticate their name by pressing the hem of their garment into a clay tablet. In essence, they were putting their seal on the document. There were some cultures where a husband divorced his wife by cutting off the hem of her garment, stripping her of her identity and of her association and relationship with him. This is why David apologized to Saul. You remember, even though he didn't kill Saul when Saul went into the cave, he still clipped off the hem of his garment. And he apologized for it. Why? Because he was insulting Saul by doing so. He was attacking Saul's authority and Saul's right to the throne. When God made a covenant with Israel, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 16 that he put his hem over her. The idea of taking her under his authority and making her part of his jurisdiction. This is the background of the story of Ruth and Boaz. You remember when Ruth comes to Boaz and asks him to take her under his wing. She's not suggesting some kind of hanky-panky, you know, by asking him to take her under the hem of her garment. But what she's saying is she's asking him to accept the authority and the privilege of the kinsman redeemer and make her his wife. You remember when the woman who had been hemorrhaging for years reached out to Jesus. You remember what she touched? The hem of his garment. Now, you know that woman was a Gentile. Because if she'd been a Jew and she'd been hemorrhaging, she would not have been allowed to be out in public. We know she was a Gentile. It's interesting that Jesus was going where at the time? To heal Jairus' daughter, who was a Jew. On the way to heal the Jews, Jesus healed a Gentile. Beautiful symbolism of his whole ministry. But it's interesting that the woman touched the hem of his garment because she recognized that that was a symbol of his authority and of his power. When Isaiah sees God's train filling the temple, in essence, he is looking at God's superiority, his authority, his power, that there's no one else in heaven that surpasses his greatness, that challenges or rivals his authority. That he is preeminent, that he is supreme, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Then he tells us above it, or above the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now there are different types of angels mentioned in Scripture. There are cherubim, there are living creatures, and there are these seraphim. This is the only place in the Bible that the seraphim are mentioned, here in Isaiah chapter 6. The word seraphim literally means burning ones. And the seraphim and the cherubim and the living creatures all seem to be around the throne of God. They are all three angels that inhabit God's throne room and carry on specific purposes there in the presence of God. Notice here the seraphim have six wings. Here's where we get the idea that angels have wings. Seraphim have six. In Ezekiel chapter 4, we're told that the cherubim, Ezekiel chapter 1, we're told that the cherubim have four wings. Now, he tells us that with two, he covered his face. Obviously, he feels that the glory of God is so great and so intense that he doesn't deserve to look upon it. So he covers his face. With two, he covers his feet. He feels that the ground on which he's standing is so holy that he doesn't deserve to stand there. And with two, he maintains suspension above the throne of God, constantly fluttering the wings, keeping himself aloft above the throne of God, symbolic of his perpetual service and worship of God there in God's presence. The seraphim are tireless. They're constantly worshiping and praising God. Now, while we're talking about God's throne, I would like to take a few minutes and take a look at the cherubim and some interesting things about the cherubim. There are some expositors who feel that the seraphim and the cherubim and the living creatures are all so similar that they may actually be three different names for the same creature. I'm not sure about that, but I do know that there are some similarities between the three. One of the outstanding features, though, about the cherubim are the four faces that each one of them has. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, there he sees the cherubim, and he notes that each one had four faces. One, the face of a lion. The other, the face of an ox. The third, the face of a man. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that the tabernacle in the wilderness was actually a type or a small-scale model of the throne room in heaven. That in studying the tabernacle, we could actually study what heaven itself was like. Even the encampments around the tabernacle were specifically designed to show us what heaven was like and to teach us spiritual truth. Everything about the tabernacle spoke of Jesus Christ. From its structure, from its layout, from the materials in which it was made, from the approach through which you went through in order to worship in the tabernacle, all were symbolic of the work of Jesus Christ. It is interesting how the Hebrews were told to camp around the tabernacle. Three tribes were to camp in each of the four directions. Three were to camp to the east, three to the north, three to the west, and three to the south. The three tribes that were to camp to the east were all to come under the banner of Judah, which happened to be the picture of a lion. You've heard the expression, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The three tribes that were told to camp to the north all came under the banner of Dan, which happened to be depicted of an eagle. To the west, those three tribes were to camp under the banner of Ephraim, who had an ox upon his banner. And to the south, Reuben, the three tribes that camped under Reuben, camped under the banner of a man. And so you see that to the east, to the north, to the west, to the south, were these four pictures. All facing what? Facing the tabernacle, which was a type of the throne of God. A beautiful picture of the throne of God in heaven. upon which the four living creatures and the four faces, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, are all looking at the throne of God. It's interesting that in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told of Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there literally means tabernacled. That Jesus came and tabernacled among us. It's interesting that there are four Gospels written about this tabernacle of Jesus that describe His life and ministry. One is Matthew, which was written from the perspective of the Jew. And it depicts Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as a king. The second was the Gospel of Mark, which was written to the Roman. And it captures Jesus as the man of action, the humble servant, or the ox. The Gospel of Luke was written to the Greek mind, and it pictures Jesus as the perfect man, or under the banner of Reuben, the man. And then the last Gospel, John, was written to the world, and it depicts Jesus as the Son of God, as one who dwells in the heavens, as the eagle. And so even in the Gospels and in the life of Christ, you see this fourfold testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Now going back, just for the fun of it, going back for a moment to the tabernacle. If you look in Numbers chapter 2, you'll encounter a census that was taken where we're given the total population of each of the 12 tribes of Israel and the populations that gathered on each of the four sides of the tabernacle and camp. Now you read Numbers chapter 2, and it's again mentioned over Numbers chapter 10. You're reading those numbers and you think, wow, what a dry, boring stuff here. I mean, who wants to read a census? This is some boring stuff. But if you look closely at the numbers, Paul, flip that on. The other one. Now, they were told to camp to the north, to the east, to the south, and to the west. They weren't told to camp to the northeast or to the northwest. So we can assume that they were kept their parameters equal with the borders of the tabernacle itself, because they were to go straight to the north, straight to the east, straight to the west, straight to the south. Now, Judah contained 186,000 men, approximately. Dan, 150,000 approximately. Reuben, 150,000 approximately. And Ephraim, 108,000 approximately. Here on the overhead are the proportions. This is proportioned out as to what the camp would have looked like from an aerial view. Now let's pretend for a moment we're in a helicopter and we decide to fly over the camp of Israel. We're coming in from the east. Notice what the camp looks like. Looks like a cross, doesn't it? Isn't that fascinating? That whenever God looked down upon the camp of Israel in the wilderness, that every time He did, He saw the shape of a cross. Whenever He looked down upon that camp that represented His redemptive plan for all the ages, He saw a cross. What a vivid impression. What a powerful picture of Jesus Christ. Now, you won't find this in any rabbinical writings, because what Jewish rabbi would admit that the camp of Israel looked like a cross from an aerial view? But that's exactly what it looked like. It looked like a cross. Well, enough of that. Let's get back to Isaiah. And notice what these seraphim cry to one another. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is what the living creatures cried out in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy." Notice they don't cry out, "Merciful, merciful, merciful." Or "Faithful, faithful, faithful." Although they could. No, they are caught up in God's holiness. This is what they see. This is what they cry out. Holy, literally, to be set apart is what holy means. To speak of the holiness of God is to speak of His distinctiveness, His uniqueness, that there is none like Him. To say that God's holy is to say that He's a cut above, that He is different. See, this is why it's wrong to ever try to compare God with man or man with God, because God is in a class by Himself. God is unique. He is set apart. He is different and distinct. To say that God loves us is one thing. But to say that He is holy is to say that He loves us like no one else loves us. To say that He's faithful is one thing, but to say that He's holy is to say that He's faithful like no one else is faithful. To say that God judges, to say that God judges sin is one thing, but to say that He's holy is to say that He judges sin like no one else judges sin. That He can't be compared to man. That He is separate. He is unique. He is in a class all to Himself. Notice the seraphim cry out three times, "Holy, holy, holy." Why three times? Well, there are three persons to the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here they're praising all three. Now at that moment, Isaiah tells us that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke, that God's might and power was reflected in the smoke and in the seraphic shout, that the almighty power of God shook the temple, that the temple quivered in light of His power and in light of His omnipotence. The smoke, no doubt, was to shield the worshipers from the intensity of the brilliance of God's presence. When you put it all together, Isaiah sees His sovereignty. He's sitting on the throne. He sees His splendor. He's high and lifted up. He sees His superiority as His train fills the temple. He sees His set-apartness as the angels cry out His holiness. And here he sees His strength as the pillars of the temple begin to shake in His presence. But then Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, if you were to see this kind of a vision, if you were to give a glimpse at God's glory, what would be your first reaction? What would be the first word that would come out of your mouth? Far out. Cool, man. Awesome. Wow. It would probably be one of exhilaration, excitement, elation. The first word that comes out of Isaiah's mouth is not a wow, but a woe. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." With this vision came a crushing consciousness of the depth of his depravity, of the disparity that existed between his own righteousness and the righteousness of God. It was very similar to Job's reaction when he saw God. In Job chapter 42, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Understand that Isaiah belonged to God before this vision occurred. Isaiah was God's servant. Isaiah had been wanting to follow the Lord, wanting to obey the Lord. Isaiah was not someone who was trying to hide sin or was involved in some kind of cover-up. Isaiah was trying to be honest before God. And yet when Isaiah saw God for himself, suddenly the light of God's holiness began to shine upon his own life. And he began to realize that there was sin in his camp. That in light of God's glory, he saw his own wickedness. The glory of God made him consciousness of his own sinful condition. It has been said that it's not until we see God as He really is that we can see ourselves as we really are. And I've got a clunker for a car. It's really a piece of junk. But I really don't mind what I look like as I'm driving here and there, because for me the point of a car is simply to get from point A to point B, and that's all I really care about until one of my buddies comes driving up in a new car. You know, I'm just fine until I see that new car up alongside my old beat-up clunker. It's the shine of that new car, man. It's the shape, man. It's that rumble under the hood, man. And I begin to think, oh, man. You see, Isaiah didn't see his own wickedness until he first came face to face with the holiness of God. This is a shocking revelation for Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. He was busy running around exposing everybody else's sin, calling people on the carpet. But suddenly, the finger that's been pointing at others, he looks up and there's four pointing back at him. He says, I am undone. I'm lacking. I'm deficient. I've been judged against the plumb line of God's righteousness, and I've found that there's something wrong, that I'm not right, that I'm undone, that I don't measure up, that I don't stack up to what God wants. You know, so often we're busy measuring ourselves against the plumb line of others. Some of us can take such pride in that because, man, you're so good compared to me. And you can take such pride in that, and you can get so self-righteous. What's the cure for that? It's to get a glimpse of God's glory. We have all sinned and come short of what? Of the glory of God. The cure for self-righteousness is a glimpse of God's glory. Because up against God's glory, your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. He says, in light of God's holiness, he's found some holes in his own spiritual life. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Notice he doesn't say that his problem is unclean lips. That's not what he says. His problem is not an occasional slip of the lip. No, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. That implies that the problem is not what he says, but it's deeper than that. It's what he is. That his nature has been stained. That it has become his tendency to be unclean in his language. That his problem lies deeper than his lips. The problem is in his inner man. In his heart. He didn't know it before. He didn't realize it before. But when he was cast against the light of God's glory, he realized how dark his canvas was. You know, a lot of people like the positive aspects of Christianity. You know, what God can do for their self-esteem. And God can do a lot for your self-esteem. After He shakes it to its roots. There are two aspects of the gospel. First is the negative. You've sinned. You've fallen short. You need to confess it. You need to repent. Then there's the positive. He'll forgive you. He'll make you a child of God. He'll raise you to His right hand. He'll clothe you in His own glory. See, a lot of people that run to God, this whole self-esteem thing. Oh, He does so much for my self-esteem. But hey, wait a minute. When you come to know God, the first experience is one of debasing. It's It's one of humility. It's one of seeing your self-esteem shattered in light of His glory. And then you allow Him to put it back together in Christ Jesus. No longer based on your own faulty assumptions. The assumptions that will let you down, but now based upon the truth of God's Word. His eternal forgiveness. Isaiah here comes face to face with his own condition. He comes clean. He's honest. He's brutally frank with God. And you know, I've found you never get anywhere with God until you get honest. Until you become brutally frank with your own condition. There's no hiding in God's presence. Isaiah confesses his sin, and then in verse 7 we're told, or verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Remember what John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, amazing thing occurs here. Suddenly, heaven comes to a standstill. You got to get the picture here. Heaven is erupting and bubbling up in these praises for God. But suddenly, all of this praise, all of this fanfare comes to a screeching halt. It's like the London Philharmonic Orchestra being shut down for a night because someone, one trumpeter, has a bad cold. But suddenly, heaven comes to a standstill because Isaiah has sin in his life. God stops the praises in order to do some purging. You know, implied in this is how much God loves us. That God would stop the praises of heaven. That God is willing to shift the attention off of Himself and onto us in order to come and to purge our sin and to cleanse our hearts. It's just like a loving God. He says, oh, wait a minute, guys. There's Isaiah. He needs our help. And He sends the angel with this little coal of fire, and it touches his lips and purges the very spot of his infection and his sin. God loves you so much. And He's willing to halt the holies. Holy, holy. Oh, well, halt. He's willing to halt the holies in order to attend to your need tonight. All of heaven is praising Him and worshiping Him, but He's willing to stop for a moment in order to come and touch the polluted area of your life. To excise the sin from your heart, to cleanse your impure and unclean lips. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to make you whole. Notice that this touch from God burned out the impurity. You know, this is the kind of touch that we need from God. But we do need to be warmed. We do need to be comforted by God. We do need those touches. But first, man, we need the touch of purification. We need to let God touch us in a way to purge us clean. Notice He touches the specific area that's infected, His lips. He purges that area. He burns out the infection. You know, sometimes we forget that there are two dimensions to God's work in our lives. There are two aspects of His dealings with us. Not only does He forgive us, but He also purges us or cleanses. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a judicial work that God does, but then there's also an effectual work that God does. God is not only the judge standing behind the bar in heaven, declaring us not guilty and dismissing the charges, but He is also the skillful surgeon who takes the knife and literally goes to the infected area and cuts open the wound and burns out the infection. And He goes right to the part that's infected and he does the work. He's a skilled surgeon. My wife finally talked me into going for a physical. And I went into the doctor, and there were a couple of moles, one on my back and one up here on my collarbone, that she wanted the doctor to look at. She thought that there was might be some problems with them. So I went in and showed the doctor my moles, and the doctor said, "Oh, don't worry. He says, I can just burn them off right here." Thanks, Kath. So he comes out with this machine, and he burns the one off my back, and then he burns the one off my collarbone, and put my shirt on, and I go home so happy. I'm going to show my wife that I was obedient and did what she wanted me to do. The doctor took care of me, and so she says, "Let me see that mole on your collarbone." I said, "Here, right here." And I showed her where he burned it off, and she said, "You dummy." She says, "The mole I wanted you to talk about was the one on the other side." I knew it. I just pointed the wrong mole. You know, somebody had the wrong mole burned off. But you know, God can burn the mole. You don't believe it. I did it. I did do that. But you know, God knows just the right ones to burn off. He knows just the infected areas. He knows exactly what needs to be eradicated, and He knows exactly what needs to be dealt with. And here the seraphim takes the hot coal, and he burns the exact part that's been defiled and is infected. Now, it's interesting what happens next. Isaiah says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Notice again, God refers to himself in the plural, us. Again, I think a subtle reference, an implication of the Trinity. Now once Isaiah has been cleansed, suddenly he hears God speak. Now, I believe that God has been speaking and calling Isaiah throughout this vision. But Isaiah has just now gotten into a position where Isaiah can hear what God is saying. You know, most Christians that I know spend endless hours trying to discern God's voice. I think it's one of the most frequently asked questions that I get. "Sandy, how do I really know what God's will for my life is? How can I really hear and discern God's voice?" We strain, we extend such energy to try to know God's will. We're so worried that we might miss it. And yet I believe most of our effort is wasted effort. I believe if we would take all of our effort that we're putting into straining and worrying and trying to hear God, and we put it into obeying God and doing the things that He's called us to do, then we would have no problem hearing God's voice. It's as if Isaiah suddenly gets right with God. He gets his heart right. He gets his heart in a position to hear God. And he's not even trying to hear God. He just overhears what God is saying to himself. "Hey, who will go for us? Who shall I send?" And Isaiah just says, "Hey, here am I, send me." He's not even talking to Isaiah necessarily, but Isaiah is in a position now where he can hear God. And God's will becomes so clear to him. You know, once you clear the static off the line, it's amazing what you can hear. This is some of us, we're running around trying to listen, but there's static on the line. You need to get a new line. You get the static off the line and everything will become clear. We need to put our effort that we're putting into listening to God and put it into obeying God. Isaiah is now ready for God's instructions. He wasn't ready for God's instructions before. He wasn't ready to speak for God until his lips were purged. Now that he's ready to go, God is there to speak to him. You know, some of us want to know what God wants us to do, but we're not ready for it. You get ready for it. You study God's Word. You make sure that your life and your heart is right with Him. And then once you're ready, He'll send you out. He'll give you the instructions. But don't expect the instructions before you're ready. Then Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." You know, when God called Moses, remember Moses offered God a bunch of excuses. "Lord, I'm slow of speech. Lord, I can't do it. Remember when he asked Jeremiah, called Jeremiah. Remember he said, "Lord, I'm too young." Boy, we like Isaiah's response. It's like a little child. "Here am I, here am I, here am I. Send me, Lord. I'm ready to go." God has called each one of us to go. He sends us in different directions, granted. But each one of us has a message that we're to bring to our needy worlds. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each one of us have been given a go. And yet the problem is, rather than being enthusiastic like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Most of us are reluctant. "Here am I, Lord, send him." There's only one cure for such reluctance. And that's a vision of God. To see God's glory. When you do, you'll never be the same. He'll purge your heart. You'll follow Him anywhere He tells you to go. Now, in verse 9, he begins to describe the ministry that Isaiah has been given. And if God speaks to you and tells you that this is your ministry, we'll pray for you. Because this is scary, to be given a ministry like this. And God said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not see." Now understand that in verse 9 and verse 10 here are actually verses that are quoted in Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew 13 helps us to understand these verses because Jesus uses these verses in His explanation for why He spoke in parables. Usually we think of a parable as a device for revealing truth. But actually, the parables that Jesus taught were a device to conceal truth. It's no trivial point to note that Matthew 13 follows Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, we find a turning point in Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees have just ascribed His miracles to Satan. Jesus calls it the unpardonable sin. It was a point of no return. It was an indication that the Pharisees had now closed their minds to Jesus. That they were no longer open to considering the truth, but their minds were already made up. They no longer had a receptive heart. And they were set in the sentence that they had rendered upon Jesus. Now, from that point onward, Jesus begins to speak in His public ministry in parables. He begins to speak in more subtle ways. Why? Because He knows that the truth is only going to further harden the hearts of the Pharisees. They've already closed their minds. The truth is only going to reinforce that position. It's only going to sink them and make them more and more calloused. So what Jesus begins to do is He begins to speak in parables. The people who are spiritually sensitive, the people who are receptive and wanting to obey Him, they still can understand the message. But now He's taking old truths that He's been teaching and He's teaching them in new ways in hopes that it's going to stir the Pharisees and somehow slip the truth in the back door and help them get the point and help them open their eyes. But if He just keeps speaking the truth to them, they've already hardened their heart to it, and it's only going to make their condition worse. Jesus knew that you could become oversaturated with the truth. This is something that we need to realize. That we can become callous to the truth. That we can hear it so much that we stop hearing it. We can become so immune to the message that it loses its bite. We can keep on hearing but not understand. We can keep on seeing but do not perceive. Your heart can become hard. Your heart can become non-absorbent. Like an old, dry, crusty paint roller. where it no longer picks up the paint. You can roll it in the paint all day long, but it no longer picks up the paint. There are some people that have been going to church, and they keep getting rolled in the paint over and over and over, but they're no longer picking up the paint. Their heart has become hard. They've become immune to the message. It's a dangerous situation to be in. You could possibly refer to it as spiritual diabetes. You get the sugar, but your body doesn't manufacture the insulin to process the sugar. You're getting the truth of God, but your spirit is not manufacturing the faith or the spiritual insulin to process the truth that you're getting. It overloads your system and it's destructive. Now the sad thing here is that Isaiah is not told to speak in parables. He's told to just keep preaching the truth. Because God's intention for these people is to judge them. And so Isaiah is basically being given a ministry of preparing these people for judgment. He says, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. His preaching would not bring repentance. It would bring further hardening. His preaching was not going to bring converts, but was going to make them callous. His preaching was not going to open eyes and ears, but to harden them and keep them closed. God knew the hearts of these people, and He knew they suffered from spiritual diabetes, that they'd gone past the point of no return. And so He is preparing them for judgment through the ministry of Isaiah. Now, this brings up a mistake that we often make. This is why we cannot judge the successfulness of a man's ministry by the size of his church or the numerical results of his preaching. Tangible results and indicators are misleading. You see, some men have been called to sow in fertile fields where the ground has been plowed, where it's been watered, where the seeds, all you have to do is just throw them out and poof, you got fruit. Whereas other men like Isaiah are sowing the same seed, but in shallow, rocky ground where you're not getting the fruit. It's not the seed, it's not the sower, it's the ground in which they've been called to sow. And naturally, when the harvest time comes, the results will be sharply different. And so, our hearts go out to Isaiah. He's been called to a tough ministry. He says in verse 11, "Then I said, Lord, how long? Lord, I'm already looking for another assignment. How long am I going to have this ministry? It's tough preaching to a rebellious bunch of people. But the Lord answers, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men from far away and forsaken places. The many are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it." Isaiah is told not to give up, that judgment is going to come. But when judgment does come, God is going to keep a remnant of survivors who are going to need the truth that Isaiah is speaking. So he's not to give up his ministry. He's to keep preaching. He says, and this tenth or this surviving remnant will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. God is here probably referring to the Babylonian judgment. A few centuries later, the Babylonians are going to be used by God to come and to drive the people from the land. And yet a remnant will be taken back to Babylon. And after the judgment is over, they'll return to the land, but they'll return for another consuming, we're told. When the Jews did come back from Babylon, they stayed in the land another 700 or so years, or 600 years, until the Romans were raised up. And because of their sin again, the Romans came and consume them once more. This stump, or this remnant of survivors, was the remnant that came back to the land and stayed there until the Romans came and destroyed them in 70 AD. Notice the stump is associated with the holy seed, possibly a reference to the Messiah. And it was the line of David that came back to Judah. And through the line and lineage of David, Mary gave birth to a seed, the seed of the Father, the seed of God. Through a miraculous conception, of which Isaiah prophesies in chapter 7 that we'll get to next week. But God has always promised Israel a remnant. Whenever the Jews have been destroyed and scattered, there's always been a remnant. There's always been a kernel of survivors that have returned. For God's promises to Israel will never fail. Today we see the remnant back in the land. The Jews are returning, and yet we know their troubles aren't over, for in the great tribulation, again they will be purged, and they will be driven from the land. And yet, a remnant will remain. God will take that remnant and make it the hub and center of His future kingdom here upon this earth. Now, while we're discussing verse 10, there's another issue that I want to bring up before we finish. Tradition tells us that Isaiah died a martyr's death. The Mishnah says that the wicked king Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in two with a wooden sword. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, there the writer discusses how the prophets were executed. And he says of one that he was sawn in two, a possible reference to Isaiah. But not only was the prophet Isaiah sawn in two, it's interesting that his prophecy, the book of Isaiah, has also been sawn in two. For there are liberal theologians who, because of the breathtaking scope of Isaiah's prophecies, because of the incredible future predictions that Isaiah makes, have concluded that, hey, nobody could make those kinds of predictions. Nobody could see into the future the way Isaiah does and be as accurate as he was. And so, in order to cast doubt upon the credibility of Isaiah, these liberal theologians have postulated that there must have been two or even three Isaiahs. So that, yeah, the early part of the book was written by the historical Isaiah, but, you know, the predictive parts of the book, they were written by a later Isaiah who wrote historical facts as if they were predictive prophecy. And so they say that Isaiah is a compilation or a collection of writings from several different Isaiahs. There are many guns that we could use to blow to bits this blasphemous theory. But there is one I want to use in closing here that I think you'll find interesting. Turn over to John chapter 12. Verse 37 through 41 is a pause, an interlude in this discussion of Christ's life. John here pauses to sum up what's been going on. And in verse 37 we read, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Now, that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. What was supposedly from the second Isaiah, or a later Isaiah, because it is included in the futuristic predictive prophecies of Isaiah, the ones that supposedly the historical Isaiah couldn't have written. But notice what John says in the next verse. He says, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said, not two Isaiahs, these things that one Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. These things Isaiah said again, and the second quote is from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, what was written according to the liberals by the first Isaiah, or the historical Isaiah. Here John says that there were no two Isaiahs, that Isaiah said again, that the same Isaiah spoke all of these prophecies. And the book of Isaiah is reliable, it's authentic, and it's substantiated by the New Testament. You know, you got to be careful. Because the Bible, though it is 66 different books, it is an interconnected system of revelation. This whole little exercise we went through with the cherubim, the face of the cherubim, and the camp of Israel, and Revelation, and all these things, was just to show you, you know, how consistent the Bible is in what it reveals about the throne of God, about the plan of salvation, about the creation of the universe. It's an interconnected system of revelation. There's only one way that it could be so interwoven and so interconnected, and that is if it were written by one author. God wrote the Bible. It is His revelation to man. And when you go trying to discredit one part of the Bible, you better be careful because you'll end up discrediting the whole thing. Just as we see here with Isaiah and John. Now, the Bible speaks for itself. It is the truth of God. It is His revelation. You can't take it and divide it up. You can't pull a page out here. There's some guys that have what they call a Dalmatian theology. A spot here and a spot there. But you can't do that with the Bible. It's an interconnected whole. And if you take one part of it out, you know, the whole thing crumbles. Everything depends on everything else. Everything's related. I mean, you try to do away with the Old Testament and then try to understand Revelation, it's impossible. Everything is related and connected. That's why we study the Bible the way we do. Line upon line, precept upon precept, chapter after chapter, book after book, because we recognize that it all stands together. All fits.